Let us all turn together to the book of Acts this evening. That'll be Acts chapter 11. For those of you who have been coming to the convention meetings already, you will have known that on those occasions when I'm bringing the word, Acts 11 has been the part of the scriptures we have been examining together. So tonight's no exception. For Acts 11 is a chapter of revival. There at the start of the chapter, there's a report on the tremendous stirrings of God. The kind of revival even the church at its best, and I'm referring to the church in Jerusalem, the church that had come through the mighty days of Pentecost, and those powerful seasons of refreshing. I'm saying even for them, they were not prepared to hear that there was revival in Caesarea. There's hope for us when we think of the limitations we put in the Lord. I'm glad Acts 11's in the Bible. When the Lord took the church a step further, demonstrated his power. And then there is the revival in Antioch in chapter 11 also. So this week we have had tremendous subjects to think about, and ever so many we didn't touch on. And they're there for you to meditate on in the days to come. As the service came to an end on Wednesday night, I began to talk about Barnabas, mentioning then that he was an extraordinary man. He's called in Scripture our beloved brother Barnabas. The Holy Spirit saying of him in Acts 11 that he's a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, of faith. It's God's way of describing the kind of man Barnabas is in the church, a good man. And not only good as men might make a judgment on it, but good as all heaven would make a judgment on it, because here's a man full of the Holy Ghost and faith. I think the two go together. And it would be a hard thing, I believe, to find a man filled with the Holy Ghost who is not full of faith. Certainly it would show some kind of faith that was ready to venture on God. I believe that. And when I reached my room at home, I began to think of that time in Dr. Paisley's life, when there was that never to be forgotten time of protracted prayer. I had the privilege of being present. I know something firsthand of what was taking place there. Ian Paisley was a great preacher, even then. A young man with life in front of him, and no doubt many plans in his own heart about his ministry. But God started to deal with Ian Paisley in those prayer meetings, and the others of us who were there. And Dr. Paisley was moved to put his all on the altar of God, to come to that place of full surrender, and without a question, God laid his hand on Ian Paisley and filled him with the Holy Ghost. And many of you will have recollections of being in those great gospel campaigns when the presence of God was powerfully real. Mighty conviction, wonderful answers to prayer. As for the souls coming to Christ, why, there were many who started out on the road to heaven. And when it comes to saying, most of our churches were brought into being on account of the gospel missions he conducted. And that's saying something extraordinary. To me, there's no other way of explaining it or describing it than to say those were seasons of revival, of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And thinking like that led me back to the time when I first came to the convention here. I didn't get to the tent, but I'm told that in all likelihood the first year after the tent meetings closed and the services began here, I was invited to preach. And I have been here at many of the convention meetings, and I've always been blessed in my own soul. And I thought those convention meetings when Dr. Paisley was able to come preach, and we had extraordinary meetings here as well, I remember them yet. And some of you folks who, like myself, can go back to those times, would be able to say, I remember those nights too. I thought it would be a nice thing to send a card to Dr. Paisley. He's not as well nowadays as he was. That goes without saying, I suppose. He would need your prayers. And I put a wee note to it. A note in this card from the Enniskillen Convention. To Lord Banside and Baroness Paisley, with our good wishes in the Lord. And I've written inside here this little note. And it is with the kind consent of the minister and elders of this church that I make mention of this. Dear Dr. Paisley, you are much in our thoughts and prayers these days. We miss those days exceedingly when you ministered at our convention meetings in Enniskillen. And some of the friends attending join me in sending their good wishes to you. Mrs. Paisley also, and the family. May the Lord in his loving kindness keep his hand upon you. Yours in the Lord, Jesus, John Douglas. And words from the psalm, because thou hast been my help, therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. And the ministers have signed here, and elders of the church, and this card will be in the table there. Try not to forget about it, because I would like to see a card filled right up with names, just saying, thank you, Dr. Paisley. Maybe you were saved at one of those old-time missions. And I know I owe a great deal. Humanly speaking, I think I could say I owe everything that I am to Dr. Paisley. So we want to say thank you to the Lord's servant. And maybe Mr. Gray will see to it that this card will be in the foyer there, on table, and perhaps it'll be able to sit there for the services of the convention, and if you can get your name on that, that'll be tremendous, just to say thank you. It's a big thing. And the Lord says in everything, give thanks. We're turning to Acts 11 tonight. It's a privilege for me to be here, to have God's precious word in front of me. I'd like you to pray tonight, pray especially. We're getting near the end of the convention, you see. And Mr. Harris and I, of course Mr. Gray, elders of the church and the friends who come, they know that also. We're very anxious. The Lord, having done a good work this week, that in loving kindness he might cause the tide to rise and speak over here and here and here in this congregation. Verse 19, it brings us to the revival at Antioch, you see. They've come that far in the series. As I've said, there very much more could have been said. But it's helpful, at least, if we've come far enough in the chapter to say, now I'm seeing, see here what the Lord is doing. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad, didn't we hear about them last night? They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. So they themselves started with certain limitations, Jews only, nobody else. But they were preaching the word. They had lost everything. Their homes, probably their wealth, very likely all of it. Maybe lost family members in bereavement as well. And others to whom they said a final tearful goodbye, they would never see again in their lifetime. They were getting out of Jerusalem. They were forced to flee for their lives. And everywhere they went, they were telling others of the Savior. They didn't leave the Lord out. They didn't leave him behind. But to Jews only. Very exclusive. And then the Lord started moving them. Verse 20. And we're told about the makeup of the party. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So when Barnabas would go up there, as eventually he did, he'd be meeting some of his fellow countrymen. Where are you from? Cyprus. What part? Sure, I'm from Cyprus too. And I came from such and such a town. We could name some of them. But that would be a digression here. But they would exchange notes. And sure, I would have known your grandmother. Yes, I knew your family right well. It was a time for renewing fellowship. Some of them were men of Cyprus. And Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Now they were spreading out a little further, and the Grecians are those Jews who speak the Greek language, and in all probability are not familiar with the Hebrew. At least it may be said, Hebrew is not the native tongue. Their native tongue is the Greek language, and because of that, they were regarded by the rest of the Jews with that exclusive characteristic that they have, the Grecians, having the ability to speak in Greek. You would think you were doing well if you could talk in Greek. But to the Jews, they were second-class citizens. And it wasn't even, I suppose I could say, the right thing to do. The appropriate thing, that might be a better way to put it, to be telling the Grecians anything about the Lord, because they don't know the language of the Bible, Hebrew. So they're kept out of the inner circle. Are you on the outside tonight? And maybe the Lord, if you felt that way, you're not on the outside with the Lord. But if you did feel that way for some reason, the Lord has a word for you. And so they opened up the doors to the Grecians. And that was a big step for them. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 19 says, preaching the word. Verse 20 says, preaching the Lord Jesus. Both references relate to the same kind of preaching. To preach the word is to preach Christ. To preach Him in His wonderful fullness. That's the message. Preaching the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior. He is the unfailing friend of the believer. He is your Lord, your Savior, your friend, preaching the Lord Jesus. And God blessed them. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. That's revival. And turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things. I said the other night, Wednesday night, revival is a talking point in the church. People, the people of God, can't help but start talking about the Lord, the blessing they got. Let me tell you what happened last night. And in revival times, people were saying, what's going on at the moment? Who was saved last night? We had 20 saved last night. We had 40 saved last night. Anybody I know? It's a matter of conversation. This is a topic of interest. And prayer answered. That's another matter that's brought up for discussion. And tidings of these things. You know, Antioch is some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And in those days, no radio, no TV, no press, no telephone, no mobile phones. And how did the message get? 300 miles. All down the dusty highways to Jerusalem. Hey, did you hear about Antioch? No. Well, in Antioch, there are powerful times of revival. A great multitude has believed and turned to the Lord. How could that be? Sure, there isn't one apostle among them. The apostles are all here. How could there be revival? How could there be a stirring from God up there? Oh, God's sovereign. There is. Tiding, it begins to be a talking point. And so the other revival in Caesarea, verse 1, you see, the apostles and brethren in Judea heard about the revival in Caesarea. News travels. Good news travels. And if the Lord blessed us with revival tonight, tomorrow night, and the Lord's Day in the convention meetings, such would be the stir in Northern Ireland that people many, many miles from here would be saying, did you hear about the convention? What happened on Friday night? And what happened on Saturday night? And on the Lord's Day further? The story of the Lord at work among His people. And tidings came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Now, they weren't too sure whether this revival was proceeding on the right lines, so they wanted to check it out. You can do that. You can check out anything the Lord's doing. It bears scrutiny. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. He recognized in the young converts he met with, he recognized in them the grace of God. And Barnabas said right away, this of a certainty is the work of God. This revival has begun in heaven. The Holy Ghost is working here. And that's a lovely thing for the Christian to recognize. The presence of God. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith and much people. You see, it's like a second phase in the revival. Already, verse 21, there had been the first phase, a great wave of blessing. It says there, 21, a great number. The Lord had them counted, but He doesn't tell us. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. A multitude born again by the power of the Holy Ghost. And when Barnabas got there and started to preach, many more came. It was a second phase in the revival, where it says much people, not just a handful, not in twos and threes. No, no, much people was added unto the Lord. God was working again in a powerful way, and I may say in his own sovereign way, the Lord was working. And so, they were added unto the Lord. We'll just stop there, because I have other things to say come the Lord's day. We need help tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Will you say, Lord, speak to me tonight? Do you see what we're saying in this chapter? Do you see the message of the Lord about revival? Do you see that the church in Jerusalem, powerful as the church was, as greatly blessed as it was, with the power of the Holy Ghost and mighty things going on, that even there the faith of the Lord's people wasn't extensive enough to take in that the Lord was working in revival also in Caesarea, and that he would work in Antioch. Now the Lord can be working in ways that you and I never dream of. And let's ask the Lord to improve things for us and show us some things. If it please him, you just pray tonight, Lord, teach me. How about saying, Lord, take this life of mine, what years I have left. And some of you are not as young as you used to be, and you should say, don't think that you're now opting out of the Lord's work. The Lord has a work for you to do. You could ask him about it. And some of you who are younger, you could just start out in faith tonight and start serving the Lord Jesus. So God has things to do tonight in this meeting. I'm very anxious that you pray, Christian friend, Lord, fulfill thy purpose. Lord, help me. We're just dust and ashes. We're weak and feeble. We're as nothing. Our Father and our God, thou hast promised to take up those things that are nothing in order to confound the mighty. Lord, we can qualify, after all, for being used of God. Breathe in me, Spirit of the living God. Grant to me the anointing to preach, the anointing of the Holy One. O God, if it please thee, give to me tonight the gift of the evangelist. And O call men afresh to the cross, in Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 23 there, concerning the coming of Barnabas to Antioch. Lovely to visit a church in revival. There is a church here, just a new church at Antioch, just come into being, and everybody in the church thrilled to be there. Don't you realize that? Thrilled to be at the prayer meeting. Thrilled to have the Bible on the Lord's day. Thrilled to hear the message. Preaching the word, preaching the Lord Jesus. You and I will have to put our minds to work just to contemplate what it is to sit down in a seat in a place where there is presently a great revival, a stirring from God, extraordinary meetings, unusual things that God is doing. And Barnabas has come. He's privileged to be there when he came and had seen the grace of God with his own eyes. Seen the grace of God. He was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. I'm looking tonight at the message delivered by Barnabas back there in those days of revival. It's nice to have a revival sermon. We can't now transport ourselves through time. But nevertheless, looking at Scripture, the Lord takes us back there. And we think of Barnabas going to Antioch in that time when the Holy Spirit was working so mightily. Here's the message he delivered, probably the first sermon. He had seen the grace of God in the lives of those young converts, and he had a word from God for them. I can call him not only Barnabas, but Barnabas. Bar meaning son, because he's the son of consolation. And earlier I was pointing out how that word consolation is to be identified with the title of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And we sang about him tonight occupying that role. The Comforter has come. And Barnabas in his ministry was carrying on a work which in a human sense was the extension of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God himself. He was a comforter. He lifted people's hearts. He encouraged them mightily in the Lord. He was the instrument God was using to build them up and to give them leadership, to encourage them to go on with God. So the church went on in leaps and bounds because of the help that Barnabas supplied. A spirit-filled man, man and woman, will not hold back the work. But rather, to the contrary, he will promote it. God's using Barnabas. He's an instrument in the Lord's hand. And so tonight, I want to meditate on the message given to the young converts there in Antioch in that season of revival. And you can go home tonight and say, we had a revival sermon. It was the sermon Barnabas preached. I can't, unfortunately, deliver it word for word or anything like it. But we have the outline here in verse 23. And the Holy Spirit would have us to be content fully with that outline that he has given. You can see three things in the message that's described in verse 23. Three things. First of all, what Barnabas desired these young converts to do. And he wanted them to cleave unto the Lord. That's what he wanted them to do. That was the burden of his preaching. And secondly, he is telling them how to do it. Namely, with purpose. And you have to have purpose. You're not going to go on with God accidentally. You're not going to go on with God and grow in grace and come to be mighty in the Scriptures in a haphazard fashion. There must needs, let me say this as plainly, as emphatically as I can. There must needs be purpose of heart. I want to say that to those who are older in this service. Purpose of heart. You're not as fit as you were. You might have some aches and pains. I'll not begin to describe them. Eyesight is not as sharp. Hearing is also maybe giving problems. And it could be that you need physical help as well when it comes to walking. You're not as nimble as you used to be. But never mind, the Lord can use you. And those who are younger, obviously. But all alike, whether you're older or younger, there is need for purpose of heart. Take your pen there. Underline it in verse 23. The three things Barnabas covered in his revival sermon to these young converts now who had been saved. What he wanted them to do was to cleave unto the Lord. And then he told them how to do it. And namely, with purpose of heart. You need purpose of heart. I have to emphasize that. If you just drift along casually and think that the grace of God will suddenly seize you on the way out of the church, well, the Lord can do anything, I don't hesitate to say. But that's not the expected thing. The Lord put this in the Bible. The Lord put verse 23 here for you, for me. There has to be, let me say it, there has to be purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. The question is, have you got it? If you haven't, purpose of heart, and remember, that purpose of heart will show itself in you. But if you haven't got purpose of heart, then it falls to you now, right now, to pray and ask God and say, Lord, I haven't got purpose of heart. In thy mercy and love, grant me purpose of heart today that will stay with me for the rest of my life. You don't want purpose of heart tonight stirred up in a meeting and then you go home and tomorrow you forgot all about it. And Monday, you're living as casually and as much without purpose as ever you did before. Now, that wouldn't be honoring to God. And I say to you tonight, purpose of heart has to be there. And moreover, that purpose of heart has to stay with you from now on the rest of your days, no matter what age you are. So the first thing he wanted them to do, cleave unto the Lord. The second thing, plainly it's stated here, how they were to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. He could see the grace of God. And thirdly, his method of persuading them to do this. And you've got that in verse 23. He exhorted them all. So the exhorting of the convert is a bit different to, let's say, teaching and instruction. There is a place for teaching, a great place, I may say. But exhortation must have a place in preaching too. And we'll come to that in a moment, if it please the Lord. But during that service on Wednesday night there, I focused attention on the two men who are to the fore in this chapter 11. Both of them associated with the revivals that are described in Acts 11. You've got Peter there, obviously. And secondly, Barnabas. These are the men entitled to speak. These are the men who were there. These are the men who have the hands-on experience. Peter could say, if the Lord let him come from heaven tonight, he could say, I was there in Caesarea when the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and we'd be all ears. No question about it. And likewise, if the Lord let Barnabas come back, he would say, I see you're preaching about me. I hope you have good things to say. Preaching, yes, as we're trying to recapture that sermon. When preaching to the young convert, probably the first sermon that you brought in that assembly, when you exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And you may have seen, especially if you were with us on Wednesday night, you may have seen that Barnabas or Barnabas is a generous man. He's a good man. He's a glad man. He's a gifted man. He's a godly man. All these epithets fit him like a glove. That's the kind of man he is. And when it comes to his revival sermon, that's where we have exhortation. Exhortation is like the application to the sermon. The follow-up on the teaching. The stirring of the soul. Pressing with urgency the message upon the hearts and the consciences of those who hear, so that with holy and prayerful resolve, they may venture now into God's work. It would be lovely to have some in testimony later, referring back to the convention meetings this year, saying, God spoke to me in the convention meetings. We're thinking of the missionary challenge that is brought this week. And I thank God for that too. That's a vital part of these meetings. How wonderful if some would testify, God called me to the mission field this week in the convention. And some others, perhaps, candidates for the ministry. The exhortation is that part of the sermon that stirs the heart, that moves the soul, that puts an urgency into the message. And when I see Barnabas here exhorting the people, then I'm saying he pressed his subject home upon the hearts of those who were there. He pressed that subject on their attention. with all the vigor and the intensity of a soul, so that those who were there, every one of them, would give the utmost heed to the things he said. He's a man sent from God. He's a man filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, if there's a man filled with the Holy Ghost preaching the word, a good man full of faith, the congregation are bound to benefit every time. And so, what was the burden of his message? That they would cleave unto the Lord. And I may ask you, what do you know about cleaving? The word appears quite a number of times in the Bible. Well, what does it mean? How is the word used in the Scriptures? You know, this word has its origins in the Old Testament, like so much that there is in the New Testament. The springs are in the Old Testament. You have to go back there, no matter what the subject is, to get to the roots and the origin. And the verb to cleave appears 54 times in the Old Testament. And those 54 times are put into almost as many verses, 52 verses. In a way, a verse for every week in the year. So if you took every reference, every verse, you'd have one for each week in the year. That would probably help you remember the number of verses in the Old Testament containing the verb to cleave. And I have looked at them all. I have examined them one by one. There's no other way to study a theme in the Bible but to take your Bible in hand and really go down page by page and book by book. We can't look at all 54 references tonight. Maybe you'll be glad to say, although you're bound to benefit even with that. But we'll have time to look at some of them. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Keep a marker in X there because that's the key chapter for us, Deuteronomy. This is the last reference in Deuteronomy to cleaving, seven times in the book of Deuteronomy. Seven times the verb is found in Deuteronomy, and we're looking at chapter 30 and verse 20. I start here because I want to, in explaining this word, Barnabas preached the sermon. He preached to young converts. He's saying, I want you to cleave unto the Lord now with purpose of heart. So it falls to us to say, what exactly was he talking about? Basically, for one to cleave to the Lord has to do with the love of his heart. The love that he centers on the Lord. You see, chapter 30, verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. That's part of the cleaving. Your love with intensity that you have for the Savior. That thou mayest obey his voice. And that's another element in the cleaving. That you will now, aye, and from now on, you will do, and you'll be careful to do what the Lord's telling you. You will obey his voice every time. Oh, hear me. Young people, allow me to talk to you tonight. I'm so delighted to see you, everyone. You have to learn from your earliest days, you see, to love the Lord truly and to obey his voice. Are you doing that? To obey his voice? And those of you who are older, you have to come along with this as well. And now, verse 20 again, there's loving the Lord, there's obeying his voice. You can mark these things. That thou mayest cleave unto him. Do you see that? We're talking about cleaving unto the Lord. The revival sermon, Barnabas, an old-time preacher, proclaimed in Antioch in the revival. And it's lovely for the Lord to let us know that. And the elements in cleaving to the Lord are here, loving the Lord, obeying His voice every time, and cleaving to Him. Now we come to the rest of it. For He is thy life. Spiritually, I'm putting in that word. Because physically, that comes in next. And the length of thy days, that's physical. So the physical life is there. There's no guarantee that you'll have length of days. But in the main, speaking generally, the Lord will bless you with length of days when you're a believer walking with God. But that's not always the case. Dear Murray McShane, a powerful instrument in the Lord's hands, went home to heaven at 30. And others that we could start mentioning went home at a similar age to glory when the world could else spare them, even the Christian world. He is thy life. That's the spiritual element. So to cleave to the Lord, you will love Him sincerely. To cleave to the Lord, you will obey His voice every time. To cleave to the Lord, you will understand that He is thy life. That is to say, your whole life from that time on is wrapped up in Him. That's why we can talk about putting your all on the altar. That's why we can speak about consecrating your life, the rest of it, to the Lord. Your life from now on is wrapped up in the Lord. That's cleaving, wrapped up in Him. And I trust I'll be able to demonstrate that tonight, so that more and more your life is filled with Christ. What He wants you to do, and how you may love Him and serve Him and do something for Him, even the least thing. The first reference in the Bible to cleaving is Genesis 2. Quoted twice in the Gospels by our Lord, Genesis 2 and verse 24. And well, may I say, basically, cleaving has to do with love, because that's the subject now. Genesis 2, 24. Marriage is a divine institution. If a marriage is made in heaven, oh, it's mightily blessed, wonderfully honored of God. It says this, pick out the word cleave, by the way. That's the subject of the study. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This teaches us something more about cleaving. Not something different, but just widening the picture. And the Lord uses an illustration. We all like pictures, don't we? And here's a picture in the Bible of marriage. Before ever sin tarnished human history. In the innocency of the garden. And the Lord is saying this, for a man to cleave onto his wife, something happens first. You see what it is? He shall leave his father and his mother. He must leave all. And even those ties that are peculiarly binding, those ties of love and home and family that mean most to him, he must also, he doesn't put them away, but he must put them to the side in order that now, taking this step, he may cleave unto his wife. So the first thing we notice is leaving. And the second thing we notice is that they shall be one flesh. It doesn't necessarily say they shall be of the one mind. Because probably in marriage, the biggest shock a young man discovers when he takes this bride, he's amazed she has a mind of her own. No further comment there on that point. But here you have it, brought together a oneness. And then that union, number three. So the first thing, the leaving. Secondly, the oneness. Thirdly, that union is intended to be permanent. Remember, we're talking here of a marriage made in heaven. We're talking here of the hand of the Lord in the marriage. The presence of the Savior there in that home. Why, we may look for something of heaven upon earth there. But the Lord is there. That's wonderful. A marriage contracted in the Lord. The Bible says, plainly, young person, that in marriage, let it only be in the Lord. You don't have the promise of God's blessing if you marry one who is a stranger to grace. No matter how much you're persuaded, that person is good and the answer to all that you look for in life. You may think that way. You're deceiving yourself. That marriage is only in the Lord. I have to just bring that to an end there. But let's say this is a picture of Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, in his love for the church. He gave himself. And he had to leave before he entered into that contract. He had to leave all the glories of heaven. And those factors in his existence and glory, they'll just call them ties. They're like the ties of love and of home. He had to leave them in order to set his love upon the church. And this blessing emerges that in bringing the church onto redemption ground, bringing God's own people to himself, he brings them into oneness, into that glorious and blissful union with Christ. Oh, listen this, I'm one with Christ, I'm accepted in Christ, and the subject can certainly be given great extension. And that union is permanent. The scripture asks the question, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Having begun with the Savior, who then in heaven, earth or hell can separate between the love that Christ has for his own people? Between the Lord and his own, not one. And likewise it applies to the believer. In discipleship, this is a picture that you must engage in as well, because to start out in discipleship, you have to leave all. Whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And even if it comes to father or mother, I trust that fathers and mothers who are here tonight would not create a difficulty in the way of their children if a son or a daughter, for that matter, volunteers for full-time service for the Savior. It's a dreadful thing if it has to be said, Daddy and Mommy don't want it. They have other plans. Let them go. You know, Jesus said, whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Here in the original picture of marriage, the man leaving leaves his father and his mother. He doesn't desert them. But in terms of prominence, there is a new feature now to his life, and he must be aware of that. Leaving all for Christ. And whosoever loveth son or daughter, does this touch anew? Whosoever loveth son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. The dearest ties, you see, are not to stand in your way here if you're venturing upon Christ, that you may cleave unto him. I believe that the cherubim in the sanctuary picture the life of the Christian from the heavenly standpoint. If you can turn across to 2 Chronicles. You don't have to turn to these because in certain homiletical classes, it might be said to the preacher, don't have a whole array of verses because you'll lose the people, you'll lose the connection. Well, I'm running some risks then tonight. Isn't that right? I invite you to turn up to these places. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 12. Here are the cherubim, two of them, standing in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the holiest of all. They depict the saints of God. That's the way I look at it. They picture the saints of God from the heavenly standpoint. And I see the cherubim then with the wings extending all the way across in the sanctuary of old. It does say here in 2 Chronicles 3 that in the most holy house, verse 10, he made two cherubim of image work and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. That's in total. The two cherubim, their wings extending all the way from wall to wall in the sanctuary of old. And these wings are like hands in a way. But before I come to that, the wings are the emblem of life in the heavenlies. And God has made the cherubim. He has made them for life in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 will tell you in reference after reference of life in heavenly places. And so we look at the Christian's life sometimes from the heavenly standpoint. And here, the Christian is one near to God. For the cherubim are standing on redemption ground, and they're standing near to the mercy seat. What a picture of the Christian. The heavenly aspect, not the earthly aspect, but the heavenly aspect, near to the mercy seat, near to God. And their wings stretching out in the sanctuary of old, from wall to wall. And then these wings, I said, they're like hands because they're touching one another. They're not standing apart. We've seen in the cleaving that part of the message is a joining in one. And so it is with the cherubim. This cherubim is different from that cherubim. He's distinct, this one, from that one. Nevertheless, they're brought together in oneness. Their wings are touching, like hands joining together. And while we're all different here, yet in the heavenly relationship, we're one in Christ. That's lovely. No matter from what continent a believer comes, or what division of the Adamic family he belongs to, we're all brethren and sisters in Christ. And the scripture puts it like this in verse 12. There's the wing reaching. Reaching to the wall. And God would have you reach out tonight. And furthermore, it says at the end of the verse 12, joining to the wing of the other cherub. So not only do they touch these wings, one upon the other, but they're actually joined. That's the word to cleave. I see another way in which the word cleave is translated in the Bible. Joining. Joining to one another. Joined to Christ, yes, but joined to one another because of the redemption Christ has made for us. And so these heavenly beings represent believers in their heavenly standing, joined together, fitted for life in the heavenlies. And you're fitted for communion with God. It's not the Lord's will for you that you should be torn away by the world and immersed in the world and solely interested in the things of the world and with little or no interest in the things of God. You are fitted for life in the heavenlies. The Lord made you for Himself. We have that hymn in our hymn book, God made me for Himself. And so it is. He made you for Himself. You're fitted for life in the heavenlies, not for life on the earth. How closely are we joined Could we just flit across to the book of Job? So before you come to Psalms, you have the book of Job, Job chapter 41, if you would look at it. This is an interesting chapter. You've got a word picture. The great Leviathan, a fearsome, a gigantic creature, rises up from the depths of the sea. And why does the Lord give us such a paragraph? To me, Leviathan is a type of the devil. I see by chapter 41, verse 34, he is a king over all the children of pride. So those words themselves are not enhancing. He's a king over all the children of pride. I believe the Leviathan then coming up from the depths of the sea, this terrifying monster, he's the type of the devil. He's the king over all the children of pride. He's holding you in his hands if you're not saved. He's holding you in his hands tonight if you're not saved. Instead of the Savior being king in your life, he is. He's like a prehistoric monster coming up out of the sea. And in that sense also, I see him as a type of the last Antichrist. There's so much, I don't take time now, I'm much tempted to do it, mind you. But I've got to get to my theme here. You see, twice over, the word for cleaved appears in this portion. Verse 17, verse 23. Look at both of them. Verse 17, they are joined one to another. That's the word for cleaving. Verse 23, the flakes of his flesh are joined together. That's the word for cleaving. And if you look at verse 15 and 16, you find associated words. Words that, well, they're not the word for cleaving, which is given to us in Scripture, davak, but they're associated words, 15 and 16. His scales are his pride. Shut up together as with a close seal. Shut up together. There they are, so close together. Verse 17, they are joined one to another. And they stick together. That's all in the way of cleaving. They stick together. And also in verse 16, they're so near, one so near to the other one, that no air can come between them. That's just like saying nothing. Nothing can come between them. Look, I can cup my hands together, just as I do now. And right there, while my hands are together and are as one, you see there's air on the inside there, air inside. And if I open it up, you'll say, sure, there's nothing. There's nothing there. So that air is like nothing. And it says there, one so near to the other, no air, not a thing can come between them. Are you getting the picture of cleaving unto the Lord? So near to him that nothing else will be able to intervene. There'll be nothing between you and your Savior. Now, the Christian who says, I'm not right with the Lord, will have to say, there are things in my life somehow they've got between me and the Savior. And you see verse 23, the flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. And verse 17 says they cannot be sundered. You can't separate them. And so we can say for the believer as well, joined to Christ, for the idea in cleaving remains. It's the same all the way, sticking together so that nothing can get in there to separate between one and the other. That's a lovely thing to say about the Lord Jesus. Such is the union in my life with him. Nothing can get right in there between to separate us from him by entitlement. And if there's anything there between you and the Lord, it shouldn't be there. It's God's purpose, you see, that Christ has that central place in your life. And that word, stick, in verse 17, that comes up in the Bible. Psalm 119. I know time's just running away on me now, but Psalm 119, it's more than interesting. The picture is that which Barnabas sought to convey to the young converts in the revival, that in coming to the Lord, they should cleave unto Him. They should be joined to Him, so that nothing there will get between them and the Savior. They'll be so near to Him, there's nothing between. They will stick together. And through thick and thin, they will stick to the word of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 31. Mark the words. It's well worthwhile looking it up. Young person, look at it in your Bible yourself. Older person, do so. Psalm 119, verse 31. What does it say? Have you got it? I have stuck. It doesn't say you're stuck in life and making no progress. That's not the meaning here. But it means through thick and thin. You're really stuck like glue to the Lord and the word of the Lord. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. Through thick and thin. It reminds me of, I'll just quote the verse, Proverbs 18:24. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And both times where you get the word stick or stuck, that's the word cleave. That's the very word. So, in one place it's translated cleave, in another place it's translated joined together. In another place it's translated stuck. I have stuck to thy word. There's a friend that sticketh closer. Don't you know that verse? How many times you've prayed over it? You have repeated the words in prayer. I say, I'll not take a test in this service, but I would say, oh, the great mass of Christian people here tonight know that verse well. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You know who he is? He's the Savior. That word friend isn't the ordinary word friend in the Bible. It is a word that means one who loves. And we sang the hymn tonight, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And the words of that hymn express exactly what we have here in Proverbs. He's the one who loves me. He loves me. He loves you. He sticketh. He's clean. This is the only verse in the Bible, in my recollection, out of all the references to the cleaving that is described in many sets of circumstances. In all the references, this is the only time in all the Bible where the Lord is said to cleave to us. And the idea surely is if we cleave to Him, He'll reciprocate. He cleaves to me. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The Lord will stick by you. That's part and parcel of what we're saying. And you are just stuck on Him. That's cleaving to the Savior. There's so much more that could have been said tonight, but my time has gone. And I have to say to this, men didn't always cleave to the Lord. There was King Solomon. When he was a young man, no man was more highly favored or privileged. And God blessed him, appeared to him, spoke to him, gave him wisdom above the rest of men. But when Solomon was old, his heart turned away from the Lord. And he cleaved to the woman of the world instead of cleaving to the Lord. And he went downhill from that point onwards. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. The Lord said he would rend the kingdom from his family. And the Lord also shows in relation to Solomon that he would raise up adversaries against him on all sides. He took away Solomon's wealth and the joy went out of Jerusalem. God had said that his people were not to engage in marriage with the unconverted. He just did the opposite. When he got old, he just did the opposite. And he took wild and worldly women to be his wives. And not only so, but he disobeyed the Lord again. And the Lord said, as to the heathen, you shall throw down their altars. But instead of throwing down the altars, he built them up. And tarnished Jerusalem, profaned the city of the Lord by building heathen altars there on the Mount of Olives. You think of the Mount of Olives in the Bible and all the blessings that are linked with it. And Solomon put the high places there. Didn't you read time after time in Kings, but the high places were not removed. What a blot on the country Solomon brought when he put up these altars. I could expound on that, but I tell you, he made the worst of it. And he put altars up that required child sacrifices. Unbelievable that he should get so far away from God. Instead of cleaving to the Lord, he was cleaving to the world. Where are you tonight? Are you giving yourself to the Lord? Are you cleaving to him? Or have you cleaved to the world? Solomon just went against what the Lord said. When Barnabas preached that sermon back there in Antioch, those young converts were just full of eagerness, ready to give themselves to the Lord. And we have seen tonight some of the different ways in which the word to cleave is translated. That involves the love of one's heart, obeying God's voice, leaving all for the Lord, giving ourselves entirely to him, to be joined to him, to stick at it. And that refers to your Bible, to the prayer meetings, to testimony times, just to stick at the job. Are you cleaving to the Lord? You either cleave to the world or you cleave to the Lord, one or the other. If you cleave to the Lord, you'll certainly not cleave to the world. If you start like Solomon, whether you're old or young, and you get away from God, you find your heart is wrapped up. I used that expression earlier. Wrapped up. He is thy life, we saw in Deuteronomy. And if Christ is your life from now on, then your whole being is wrapped up in him. I shudder to think of the Christian who cleaves to the world. His or her life wrapped up in the things of the world. I'll just close with a story. Years ago, there was a young man who loved the Lord dearly. He read God's Word. He was a Bible student of note. He was witnessing for the Savior, working for the Lord in different ways. And his zeal was impressed upon other Christian friends. And people recognized that he was going places with God. It was lovely to see him so full of eagerness to serve the Lord, and his life was yielded to the Lord. But by and by, he fixed an interest on a young girl who wasn't saved. And that friendship went on from strength to strength. And gradually, marriage was in the offering, in the offing. And surely he must have realized, look, that's wrong. You love the Lord, you're his property, and now you're keeping company with one who doesn't know the Lord. That girl's not saved. You can't contemplate marriage. That's the unequal yoke. You're to be cleaving to the Lord, not to her, because she doesn't know the Lord. And then somebody said to her, mentioning his name, oh, you know, he loves the Lord, he's always quoting the Bible, he's reading God's Word, he's rushing to meetings from one to the other. He's engaging in all kinds of Christian work. How do you think you can cope with that? Oh, she says, when I'm married, this is what she said, when I marry him, I'll put a stop to that. And she did. So for the years thereafter, that poor fellow didn't have any expression in his life whereby he loved the Lord. In that sense, he made a shipwreck. He lost the joy, lost the happiness, lost the opportunity to serve the Lord. He went right back. Now, he didn't go back into the world. He just maintained what we would say was a respectable life. And then she died. But this was many, many years later when they were both old. She passed away. And it's only now, you see, that she's gone. He's starting to get back to church. He's starting to carry the Bible again. Another man said to me, who's a Christian, he's talking about his wife. He said, because he really loved that woman, and she wasn't a Christian, or anything but. And he said to me, that's the devil's prize to me. Mind you, in spite of saying that he loved her with all his heart, he would have done anything for her. But he said, in terms of their life together, and her attitude, and her sneering, he said, that's the devil's prize to me. You make a mistake, you say. You make a terrible mistake. If having the opportunity to set out with the Lord and have your life wrapped up in His, you enter into another style of life where your life is totally immersed in the world. Don't make a mistake. You only have the one life. Don't make a shipwreck. But live so that you get the well done of God. You've been very kind to me. And I have overshot the runway, and I apologize for that. But I say tonight, this is the revival sermon. That's so important that your life is joined completely to Him.